seated if you would. If you'd open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, and you should have a note page in your bulletin, you can take that out to take notes. There's a story told about two ducks and a frog. And these two ducks and a frog became best friends. They lived in a pond on a farm, and they were having so much fun together. But then one hot summer, the pond began to dry up. And of course, for the ducks, it was easy. They could just fly to another pond that had plenty of water, but the frog couldn't do that. So they devised a plan that the ducks would each hold a stick in their bills, and then the frog would latch onto that with his mouth, and then they would thus be able to fly the frog to another pond. And they could stay together as friends and enjoy the water of another pond. Well, as they were flying along, a farmer looked up, and in admiration, he said, "Well, isn't that a clever idea? I wonder who thought of it." At which point the frog said, "I did." You see the problem with boasting. It can really cause serious consequences in your life. A lot of people have never understood that. You might remember the Watergate scandal under the Nixon administration, and two men went to prison as a result of that, of the Watergate scandal. One was named Chuck Colson. You might know Chuck because his life was so transformed in prison, he began a ministry nationwide, worldwide, that reaches prisoners for Christ. But there was another man who was equally guilty who went to prison. His name was G. Gordon Liddy. And when he got out of prison, this is what he learned. "I have found within myself all I need and all I ever shall need. I am a man of great faith, but my faith is in George Gordon Liddy. I have never failed me." I would call that a very misguided faith. And so he boasts of the fact that he is all sufficient in himself. Contrast that with what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. "Be not proud of race, face, place, or what? Grace." Don't even be proud as if you somehow earned or deserved God's what? Grace. By definition, you can't. And this is what Paul is trying to accomplish in these first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. He'd already been pounding it into us in chapter 1 that God and God alone brought salvation. And now in chapter 2, he's trying to drive it even further. This is God's eternal plan for the church. This was not our plan. He did not look into the future and see what nice people we were going to be and decide to save us. God decided to lavish grace upon undeserving people, and that's us. And so as we are in chapter 2, we look at these powerful verses. I will read for you again, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of what? Wrath, even as the rest." By nature, children of wrath. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." By what? "By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And then he wraps up with these tremendous verses. "For by what? Grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." This is one of the most profound and even perhaps famous passages in all the Bible, certainly in the book of Ephesians. And in this text, Paul tries to communicate to us the gospel. Now, in two previous messages, we looked at verses 1 through 6. We saw what we were, or if you're not a Christian, what you are currently: dead, drifting, and destined for eternal wrath. Now, someone might say, well, that's okay, I can fix that. Okay, here's what you would need to do to fix that problem. First of all, you would need to raise yourself from the dead. Then you would have to free yourself from the power of sin. You would have to free yourself from the power of the world, the devil, and the flesh. And you would have to satisfy God's wrath. Now, here's the problem with that. If you could do all of that and you can't, you would only be at ground zero. Why? Because to enter God's eternal kingdom, you would also have to have perfect, positive righteousness. It's not enough just to take away the sin. You would have to have perfect righteousness. You would have to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Anybody qualify? Then Paul is saying you are in a bad, bad way. That's the bad news of the gospel. But then we saw in verse 4, having seen what we were, we looked at the good news of who God is. But God being His nature, His character, this is who He is, this is what He's all about. Being two things: rich in mercy, and mercy means God doesn't give us what we do deserve, which is wrath and justice. Being rich in mercy because of His great what? Love. God is love, God is mercy, and it flows out of Him and continues forever. So we saw what we were, who God is, then thirdly, what God did, verse 5 and 6. Three things that God did for us when we could do nothing for ourselves. He made us alive together with Christ by grace. He raised us up with Him spiritually now, and we'll do so physically later. And He seated us with Jesus in the heavenly places. That's an all-inclusive salvation that gave you regeneration so that you were born again, resurrection so that you are forgiven, cleansed, and have new life, and then ultimately glorification guaranteed, all of it accomplished by who? God, from beginning to end, every bit of it done by God. Does that blow your mind? How much of it did we do? Nothing. And so the question is, as we move on today, why? Why would God do this? And what I'm going to share with you may just blow your mind, because the gospel preached in America is so man-centered. We typically say, well, God did this so I could go to heaven, so I could be forgiven, so I could have rewards, so I. That is not the answer. Now, do we have all those blessings in Christ? Of course we do. But that was not God's ultimate purpose. So He says in verse 7, so that, which is your purpose statement, the reason why God did what He did, so that in the ages to come He might, here's the key word, what is it? Show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I'm going to break this down for you because this has so much stuff in it. We could spend a month on this alone, but we're not going to. So you're ready with me? You got your seatbelts on, pins ready? Let's go. So that you self-centered, dead, drifting, destined for wrath people, why did God save you? So that, what does so that mean? Well, so that means that He might put something on display. He might show. He might give proof. He might demonstrate something, either by argument or by act. He might make something evident and obvious. Those are all different ways of translating the word show. God wants something on display, so evident, so obvious, so much so that no one could ever miss this point. This is what God wants to do. This is why He saved a bunch of dead sinners like us. God did it to put something on display. When does He put this on display? In the ages to come. Now, some people think when Paul wrote that, the ages to come meant like our time, now. Some might say that it refers to after Christ returns. Guess what? It's both. It is right now and ongoing forever. From the moment of salvation on, God wants to put something on display. Literally translated, it says, in the ages, the ones coming and coming and coming. Every time an age comes, God wants this on display. Does he want it on display now? Answer, yes. Are we in an age? Of course we are. And we're possibly, hopefully, in the very last of the last days, and hopefully Jesus will come back. But from now through all eternity, God wants this on display. He wants this constantly seen. What is it he wants on display? He gives us the answer. The surpassing riches of his what? His grace. The surpassing riches of his grace. What is grace? It's God giving us what we don't deserve. God lavishing upon us things we don't deserve. A.W. Pink said this, grace is the favor of God to those who not only have no positive deserts of their own, but who are thoroughly ill-deserving and hell-deserving. Do you catch that? There is nothing positive in you that God looked through the corridors of time and said, you know what, that person is going to be so special, I'll bless them. In fact, all we had in his mind was what? Negative, negative. We were deserving of wrath, deserving of hell, and God, because he is gracious, decided to lavish it upon us. A.W. Tozer said it this way of God's grace. It is God's goodness directed toward human debt and demerit. It is by his grace that God credits merit where none previously existed and declares no debt to be where one had been before. All of your debt, God wiped it away, and your need for perfect righteousness, he added it to your account. That is grace, grace, grace. Are you thankful? Yes, yeah, okay. You're almost awake, all right? Yes, I'm there, getting there. Exodus chapter 34. Moses said, God, show me your glory. God said, the Lord God, is compassionate and what? Gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Beloved, that is his glory. God's grace is his glory. When we magnify his grace, we put God on display for the world. Most people think of God as some evil tyrant in the sky who is trying to just rain on your parade. And every time you start to have a little bit of fun, he's just going to squash you because he wants you to be miserable and be baptized in pickle juice, right? And God wants to enable you to live and live life abundantly. That's what grace is. Grace is God's enabling power. Paul heard from God when Paul had a thorn that was driving him nuts. And God said, my grace is what? Sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. God says, I will take your weakness and your inability, and I will make you able. I will empower you. I will give you every resource you need to accomplish my will. 1 Peter 5:10 calls God the God of all grace. Romans 5:2 says we stand in grace. We live in an atmosphere of grace. It's like we're swimming in an ocean of grace. Beloved, grace is in, around, through you, everywhere, all the time, because that's what God is. And God wants his grace on display. He wants the world to see his grace. You say, well, how much grace does he have that he wants to put on display? He says he has surpassing riches of grace. Now, I don't have surpassing riches. Anybody here have surpassing riches? We have lots of plans for the future we'd like to talk about. Surpassing riches, what does that mean? Guess what the word surpassing? It's the Greek word hyperbolo. Does it sound like anything in English? Hyperbole. A hyperbole is when you way, 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 way overstate something to make a point, right? You just give some illustration that is so far out there, people go, okay, I'm starting to get it. You're talking about something that is so far beyond comparison, beyond comprehension, beyond measurement, and God says, that's what my grace is. It is the surpassing hyperbole of grace. You cannot even for a moment begin to grasp the smallest little piece of it. It is so much more than you've ever understood, which is why John Newton wrote a song called What Kind of Grace? Amazing Grace. Beloved, so many Christians don't realize how amazing it is. If you don't start with the bad news of being a dead, drifting, destined for wrath sinner who has no hope, no power, no ability to save yourself, you will never understand the power of God's grace, the surpassing riches of God's grace. In fact, Paul uses this word, hyperbolo, three times in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1, verse 19, it's God's power is hyperbolo. In chapter 3, verse 19, his love is hyperbolo. And here it's his grace. God's power, love, and grace is a hyperbole. It's beyond your mind. It's beyond your comprehension. You can't even think of anything else in the universe that compares with it. Your imagination can't go that far. Your finite mind cannot understand infinite grace. Does that blow your mind? It's supposed to. Now, this is why God says in Isaiah, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. The context of that statement was the forgiveness God was willing to offer to the children of Israel. Children of Israel and children of man, all of us have a hard time with forgiveness, don't we? Somebody hurts you, you really have a hard time letting that go. You maybe almost forgive, but then you carry it with you, and you're waiting for them to do something wrong again so you can blast them, or you gossip about them, or you slander them. Forgiveness is tough, do you agree? God is saying in Isaiah, my forgiveness is so different than yours. It's like the heavens are above the earth. And now the same is true of his grace. Yes, we're able to be gracious to a certain degree. Yes, we can give things to people when they don't deserve them, but we struggle with it. This is not a struggle for God. God actually enjoys being gracious to you. God actually loves lavishing the riches of his grace on you because he wants to put it on display. That leads me to a fourth question. How does he put his grace on display? And Paul says he does it, get this, in kindness toward us. How is God's grace on display? When he's kind to us. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we were objects of God's wrath, and now we're objects of his eternal kindness. Is that a contrast? One moment I was going to have his wrath poured out on me, the next moment all I'm going to ever have is his kindness. Is God ever going to put wrath on me as a child of his? Never. There's no condemnation. What will I receive, not just now in this life, but on into eternity? I will receive a constant, unsurpassing, incomprehensible amount of God's kindness. Are you ready for that? Would you like to have some of that? This is what God has promised in the gospel. His kindness. What is kindness? Kindness is mild and pleasant as opposed to harsh or hard or sharp or bitter. Anybody here ever been a little bit caustic? Anybody here ever struggle with at times being harsh? I have. I mean, sometimes I get very impatient, and when I'm impatient, I'm not gentle. When I'm not gentle, I'm not loving. And when I'm not loving, I'm not kind. And the fruit of the Spirit goes out the window. And in certain moments, I say things or I have body language and facial expressions which are not Christ-like. Don't look at me like I'm the only one. I get prayer requests from some of your spouses and children, so I do know. Is this a problem? This is not a problem for God. God is kind all the time. And he wants that kindness on display. What is kindness? Luke 5:39 uses the same word to describe wine that has mellowed with age. Matthew 11, verse 30, the same word for kindness is used when Jesus says, my yoke is easy. It's kind. My yoke is not harsh. It's not severe. It's not hard. I'm not a wicked taskmaster. I'm a very gentle, compassionate, tender person toward you. You can always come to me. God displays his grace by not treating people who deserve his wrath with harshness or severity, but instead treating them with kindness. Titus chapter 3, verse 4, referring to the coming of Christ, says, when the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. Jesus came to be kind. Romans 2, verse 4 says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to what? Repentance. It's the kindness of God. This is what God wants to put on display for how long? Forever. Let me ask you this. Is God only kind to believers? No. The fact that a sinner sins and does not immediately get sent to hell is God's kindness. The fact that God causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust is his kindness. Is God kind even to his enemies? Yes, for a period of time. But to believers, that kindness will go on forever. And for all eternity, God plans to treat us with kindness, not harshness, not severity. See, how can a holy God do that? How can a holy God continuously be kind to people like us? It's only because of what he says. We are in Christ Jesus. Because we are in Christ Jesus, we can receive his kindness. Kindness was purchased at the cross. Romans 3 talks about even how God, for a period of time, is overlooking the sins of people, giving them chance, giving them an opportunity to repent because Christ paid for sin. Every temporal blessing human beings in rebellion against God enjoy was purchased at the cross. If it wasn't for Christ Jesus, and if God had not planned for Christ to come in eternity past, God would have killed every sinner the moment they sinned. But God, knowing his Son would pay the price, allowed people to sin and fall and rebel in the hopes that they would repent and believe. So it's true for us who are believers now and forever. We will always be accepted because we're in Christ. Have you ever thought, well, I get that now. I understand that now in this life, I need God's kindness because after all, I'm a rebel and I'm a sinner and all that. But do you understand that you will never, ever deserve God's grace even in heaven? Even when you've been perfected, you will never deserve it. This is not something you will ever earn or deserve. He will put his kindness on display forever, it says. Now and forever. So when we were dead, God saved us so that he could put on display his incomparable, incomprehensible, immeasurable grace as seen in his kindness with which he treats us forevermore. That's what God wants people to see. Now, who is supposed to see this? Well, all humanity right now should see that. This is what we should put on display all the time. Amen? We ought to be putting on display that God is gracious and kind to me all the time. We ought to be talking about that and sharing that and explaining that, telling stories about that everywhere, preaching that, proclaiming that. God has been kind and gracious to me, has been, will be forevermore. So all humanity ought to see that. The redeemed ought to see that, Revelation 4 and 5 say, and that will then cause us to praise him forever and ever and ever because of his grace and kindness. But there's a third group. God wants to put this on display for the angels. Look at chapter 3, verse 8 through 11 of Ephesians. This is such a great statement. We'll get to this sometime. To me, the very least of all saints. Do you understand now why Paul could say that? Paul understood what he's talking about here. Paul grasped this. We still have a hard time with this. We still think about others that are really bad who really don't deserve God's goodness and kindness and mercy and grace, but after all, we're not that bad. No, no, no. You are infinitely worse than you can even begin to realize. You are so dark, so wicked, so evil at the core of your being that if it were not for God's saving grace, you would have done atrocities. If God not had stopped you, if he hadn't restrained you, you would have done such things that are incomprehensible. In Ephesians 3:8, Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to do what, Paul? To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities, where? In the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose with which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. God wants angels to look at you and me individually and corporately and learn about his grace. Learn about his kindness. See, angels don't understand that because angels either sinned and were judged, or they chose to stay in obedience and they were permitted to continue on. They don't understand grace. They've never experienced it. They never will. So where do they find it? By looking at who? Us. And it's our task, it's our privilege, it's our glory to put this on display so the angels of heaven, and by the way, I'm convinced there's angels in this room right now. Do you believe that? And they're watching. They're looking at you. They saw the way you were driving here this morning. They heard what you were saying in the car to each other and what you were saying to other people driving here this morning. And now they're watching you and they're trying to see, is there a consistency here? Is God's grace really changing these people? Are these folks really being conformed to the image of Christ? They want to see that. And it's our privilege to show them the transforming power of God in letting his grace change us from the inside out. So God wants the whole universe to see for all eternity his grace and his kindness on display. So we've seen what we were, who God is, what God did, why God did it. That leads us to a fifth point. How God did it. Verses 8 and 9. For by what? Grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that what? No one may boast. God saved us in such a way to make it impossible to boast. Since that is true, if somebody says they are saved and their gospel allows them to boast, what would you say about their gospel? It's not true. That is not the gospel. Paul says emphatically here, the true gospel eradicates human boasting once and for all. If you understand the gospel, there is no way you can ever take credit or boast about one single thing. All the glory goes to who? To God for his grace and his kindness. It cannot be anything in us. And so as Paul describes this in verse 8 and 9, he does it two ways. First, he does it positively, and then he does it negatively. In other words, there are certain things you must affirm to be true to be genuinely saved. There are certain things you must deny and say that could never be true in order to be saved. So let's just do these real quickly. Number one, the positive I must affirm is that God saved us, delivered us, rescued us. It's a passive verb there. God delivered us. We did not deliver ourselves. We have been saved by God. Secondly, it has been accomplished. Excuse me one moment. There's a bottle of water up here and I really need it. I know you're not allowed to bring these in here, right? And so you're looking at me like, you sinner. Go ahead. I need it. I'm sure in heaven we'll be able to drink coffee and stuff during the worship services, so that'll be beautiful, won't it? God saved us, number one. Secondly, it has been accomplished. It's done. It's paid in full, amen? It's done. It's done, done, done. Salvation was accomplished in the past and continues into the future, is the way he uses this in the Greek text. You were saved, have been saved, are being saved, will be saved. It's all incorporated in the way he says this. Salvation in the past, I've been saved. Salvation in the present, 1 Corinthians 1:18, I am being saved. Salvation in the future, Romans 5:9, I will be saved, right? When was all of that accomplished? In the past, on the cross, once and for all. It's done. So you must affirm salvation is entirely by God, not me. God has accomplished it already. Thirdly, it is entirely by grace. For you have been saved by grace. It is grace. It's God's character, his nature. And it wasn't because something he looked down through the corridors of time and saw in you. That is simply not true. That's not grace. That would be justice. That would be merit. It's not. So you must affirm, God saved me entirely. It is accomplished once and for all. It's entirely by grace. And fourthly, it's through faith. In other words, faith is the channel through which we receive God's grace. Now let me illustrate this for you as best I can. Yesterday, my daughter was in labor. She had started Friday night and had gone for about 12 hours of pretty intense labor and was under the misguided notion that she should do this all natural. And so at a certain point, she finally realized there's this little three-syllable word, epidural. And they came in and gave that to her. They took a hypodermic needle and they stuck this thing in, and all of a sudden she was like relaxing in Hawaii while she's going through labor. And it was like a radical change. Why do I say that? You aren't saved by faith. You are saved by grace through the channel of what? Faith. It's not the faith that saves you. It's the object, Jesus, who saves you. He graciously gives you the gift of faith, which you receive through the channel of faith. Grace comes through faith. Is faith a work? No, it's not. Let me try to illustrate another way. Let's imagine you're out in the Mojave Desert and you've been out there for days without water and you're about ready to drop dead. And I come driving by in my nice air-conditioned car and I see you out there just completely parched and about ready to kick over, and I hand you a cup of water. Question, did the cup save you? No. The cup was an instrument that carried the thing that saved you. Does that make sense? You took the cup and you took out of it the life-giving water. That's what faith is. Faith is like that cup. Faith is the thing where I receive this grace that God is ready to lavish upon me. And so by grace through faith, not a work, in fact, as we're going to see in a moment, even all of that was given to me by God. So that is the summary of the positive affirmation. God saved us. It's been accomplished entirely by grace through faith. What's the negative? What must I deny to be saved? Verse 8, that I had anything to do with it. Where do you get that? He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and what's the next word? That, not of yourselves. What does that refer to? There's been debate about this for centuries. Some have said that refers to grace. Well, that wouldn't make any sense. We already know that grace is not of ourselves. So some have said that refers to faith. And therefore, when I got saved, God even gave me the faith to believe. That is true. The Bible teaches that. But it's more than that. Because of the ending of the words, there's masculine, feminine, and neuter, and that doesn't go along with faith. So what does that mean? Listen very carefully. That is everything pertaining to salvation. Do you understand that? For by grace you have been what? Saved. That's the operative word. Through faith, and that what? That salvation from beginning to end, everything inclusive, repentance, faith, all of it was not of you. Then where did I get it from? It was the gift of God. That's what it is. You must deny that you had anything to do with your salvation in order to be saved. If not, you are believing in Jesus plus yourself. So you deny that you had anything to do with it, that even repentance is a gift of God, 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. Secondly, you must deny that good works have anything to do with it. It's not as a result of works. Can I earn salvation by being good? Answer me. You just got rid of every religion on the planet. Do you hear that? Is Christianity one of many ways to God? No, it is the only way to God. It's the only one that says you can't earn it or deserve it. You can't do good works to get there. It's impossible. So good works don't have anything to do with it. It's not as a result of works. So the true gospel leaves no room for boasting, right? If God did every aspect of salvation, if it's entirely by grace through faith, if it's 100% Him, where do I boast? I boast in the cross of Christ, amen? That's all that's left. There's nothing else for me to boast in. 1 Corinthians 1 says, so that no man may boast before God, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. All right, one more. You ready for this one real quick? What we were, who God is, what God did, why God did it, how God did it, and our final point, what we are now in Christ. Isn't this great news? Verse 10, for we, what's the next word? Are. You were dead. You are His what? Workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. What a powerful verse. You were dead, now you're alive. You were nothing. You were a child of wrath, now you're a child of God. But you are His workmanship. The Greek word is poema, from which we get the word poem. But not just a poem. It's anything where a very gifted artisan applied all of their creative skills and came up with the very best they could possibly do. That's a workmanship. It can be architecture, it can be art, it can be a song, it can be a poem, it could be whatever. And in this case, guess what? Guess what God's workmanship is? It's you. I would say to look at yourself right now, but that's kind of hard to do, right? But look around you, because it's not just you. Notice how Paul says, for we corporately are His workmanship. God did not save you individually so that you could do off your own thing. God saved you to be a part of a body. We are His workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus. That is a word that refers to something being made out of nothing. God took us when we were nothing, when we were worthless, when we were just vile, guilty, horrible sinners, and He recreated us. By the way, the word created there is in a passive sense again. We did not partner in the creation. We did not do anything to have it happen. God did it apart from us. And there's only two things the Bible calls God's masterpiece in the Bible. Two things. Ready? The first one is in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It was the universe. Is the universe pretty cool? I mean, is this one of God's spectacular things that God created? And now as the Hubble goes out there further and further, they realize that the universe is bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger than they thought, and it might be just thousands of galaxies and things more than they ever knew, yet it fits in the span of God's hand. The universe is pretty spectacular. And God created just by saying it. Do you realize that God recreated you the same way? That you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old has passed away. Everything has become what? New. And God recreated you as His masterpiece. And listen to this very carefully. You are a better masterpiece than the universe is. Did you hear that? Why would I say such a thing? Because someday God is going to destroy the universe, right? It's going to melt with intense heat. He's going to make a new one. This universe, as magnificent as it is someday going to be gone. What is going to remain for all eternity to bring God glory? You and me. We are His workmanship. We are His masterpiece. And He did not save us and recreate us so we could go do whatever we wanted to do. You are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. See the connection now to verse 9? Verse 10 starts with, for, yes, you are not saved by works, but you were saved unto works. Do you see the difference? I'm not saved by good works. Nobody can be. But I am saved unto. How do I demonstrate to the world that I really am saved? I go out and I give my life away, and I do good works for the glory of my Father who is in heaven. I don't do it to be saved. I do it because I am saved. Amen? And if you are a professing Christian and are not engaging in good works, there's a very strong possibility you're not a Christian at all. Because Jesus saved you unto good works. If you are doing nothing and you're on the receiving end constantly, you are missing the boat. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Colossians 1:9 and 10, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. God wants you to bear fruit doing good works. 2 Timothy 2:21, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, these sinful things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every what? Good work. And then Titus 2, I love this. For the grace of God, Jesus, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, what? Zealous for good deeds. Do you see that now? If you are saved, if you understand where you were and what you've been brought to, if you understand God's grace and his love and his kindness, the surpassing riches of that in you, and he wants that on display for all eternity, then that starts now. And right now, you engage in every possible good work you could do to put your Father on display, because you want the world to see what he looks like. And he reaches out in love, and he meets need, and he serves, and he uses all of his grace and his kindness to minister to people constantly. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been commissioned unto good works. Walk in them, walk in them, walk in them. Participate jointly in the body of Christ. Don't be like the Gentiles. Walk in love like Jesus did. Walk as children of light. And don't be like that frog boasting about any of it, because boasting will lead to death. Boasting is a serious indication you really don't understand the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we ought to be humiliated by the gospel. It should cause us to fall on our face before God and say, God, I am an unworthy sinner. And if you give your life to being a missionary, you go be a martyr somewhere, you give every last thing that you have for the cause of Christ, you ought to be like that slave in Luke who says, I've only done that which I've been commanded. I haven't done anything special. There's nothing unique about me. This is what God expects out of all of his children who understand his amazing grace. So wrap it up. We ought to be humble. Salvation's entirely of God. We ought to be assured a complete salvation has been given. We need to live like a trophy of his grace, showing the world and the angels of the heavens what salvation looks like. Tell others what Jesus has done, and then actively engage in the local church so that you and the church corporately will be a masterpiece that the world looks at and goes, there's only one explanation that a group of sinners could end up loving each other like that. It's got to be God. It's got to be God. Amen? Only God could change people that way. So, Father, we come before you so thankful, so overwhelmed by your grace. Our minds can't get this. It's just too much to handle. But we ask you to enlarge our minds, that we would understand you did not do this just to put us on display. You have saved us to put your grace and kindness on display. And we want to be those who point people to Christ. We don't want to take any credit. We simply want all of it to go to you. So empower us to live that way. And then, Lord, motivate us. Every person in this church, you created them in Christ Jesus a very specific way with specific gifts and specific abilities. Cause every member of this church to actively engage in the work, that the whole body would function as one and your beauty would be put on display. Thank you for so great a salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.